How do you do? If you'll come with us now, you'll meet a man who made money his god. As often happens in such cases, one opportunity to acquire wealth led to another. Even so, he paid a terrible price for what he gained. Then came fear, and from that there was no escape until his heart and mind and life were at last unshackled.
Don't burn the booze. You know what gives you, Austin? You're a worry boy. Listen to who's talking. You haven't been yourself for a week.
Oh, what's that supposed to mean?
You're worried about something, Sully.
I know.
I've been watching you. Well, why should I be worried about anything?
I don't know, but you are.
If I didn't know you for a guy with guts, I'd say you're scared. Why?
You've been taking a course in mind reading?
No. But I think I know you as well as anybody around here does. What's that you're scared, son?
Oh, all right. We've been pretty good friends. Have you heard anything about a takeover in this part of the state?
By the mob, you mean?
Well, that's one name for it.
I've heard. I could name you half a dozen tavern owners I know personally. Guys who've taken on what you might call silent partners, and all in the last 2-3 years.
And you know about it.
They're putting the arm on you?
Well, they tried.
And you said?
I told them to get lost.
Think you're tough enough to make it stick?
I don't know. That was a week ago. I haven't heard from them since.
You will, Charlie. They'll make their move. They always do.
What was that?
The bomb thrown through that tavern window put the proprietor and several customers into the hospital. It also persuaded the proprietor that he no longer wanted to do business in that area. He sold out, moved to an unfamiliar city, and bought what he thought was a small neighborhood tavern. In that, he was mistaken. The move lifted him out of the frying pan and dropped him right into the fire. What happened then makes one of the strangest stories we have ever told. You'll hear it all as we bring you the true story of Harold Sullivan, right now on Unsacked.
I was born in Harrisburg, Illinois, in the chilly coal country that people call Little Egypt. My dad was a miner. When Prohibition was repealed in the early 30s, he opened the first tavern in that part of the country. I helped out in the place, although the top of the bar was almost as tall as I was. During the first days of the new business, I stood on an empty soft drink case and drew beer while my dad took in more money than I'd ever seen in my life. Helping him to count the cake at the end of the day was the most exciting experience I've ever known.
There you are, Harold. Now, you count the nickels and dimes while I add up the fold in my... Well, when I think of all the years I dug coal for a few measly bucks a day.
10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60.
No, that's no way to count. No way to count. Take them two at a time. 20, 40, 60, 80, $1.
Yeah.
If you get good at that, take them four at a time. You watch the telephone collector count nickels. Do it the same way. You got big money coming in, son. If you're going to make it big, you got to learn to keep track of it. Happy days, I hear again, kid.
By the time I went into high school, I knew that money was my god. It was my dad's god, too. The only one in the family in those days who knew any other god was my mother. While we worshipped money, we was praying for our souls. We didn't know it then. Or if we did, well, we just thought it was one of those silly things women sometimes do. When some boys graduate from high school, their parents give them some kind of gift. Oh, for some it's a suit of clothes or maybe a wristwatch. For rich kids in those days, it was a Model A Ford. Well, my gift was like no one else's. My dad gave me a tavern, all my own. He thought, well, and so did I, that it was the greatest gift in the world. Only my mother disagreed.
Lord, he's just a boy and doesn't know. Take him out of this, I pray. Take him out of this kind of life before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen.
It wasn't only the tavern keeping itself that troubled us. We had knocked out the end of my dad's place and had added on more space for pool tables, back tables, and some machines. Now, these we owned outright, and we banked the games and had a steady take from them. Also, I had developed an enterprise of my own. It involved a conventional young man's Model A roadster of the day, complete with rumble seats, but with a difference. Even my dad was impressed by the difference.
You've done a good job, Harold. You look like every other car on the road.
Well, that's what you're supposed to look like. Of course, with the springs I've got on the back, she'd ride pretty high if the tank was empty, but a couple of hundred gallons of water takes care of that.
That many gallons?
Well, that tank in the rumble holds 250. But Kentucky moonshine doesn't weigh quite as much as water.
Gee, a profit on 250 gallons of tax-free booze would buy a lot of gasoline.
Plenty more than I'll burn on this trip. Well, I better get going. I got a pickup to make this afternoon. See you sometime tonight.
Good luck, Dad.
Well, that rig was so convincing looking that I didn't bother with back roads like the Highliners used to do. I moved my cargo on the highway and usually could make it back sometime during the night or the day I started out. And sometimes after I parked the car and the shed and was walking around to the door, I passed my mother's room and hear her praying.
Lord, he's headed for bad trouble and doesn't even know it. He won't listen to me, so I'm asking, take him away from all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't know what connection my mother's prayers had with it, but when they drew the numbers out of the bowl for the draft lottery in 1940, I was holding the first number drawn. In December of 1940, I beat the draft by volunteering for what was supposed to be a year of service. I was sent to Camp Barkley, then to Camp Cook, California, and on to Fort Knox for tank training. Pearl Harbor had put an end to that 1 year business. My last post in the United States was Fort Benning. From there, we were shipped out to become part of the invasion of North Africa that began on November 8, 1942. And we landed at Casablanca, began driving east to see the Africa Corps. At the Kasserine Pass, my company lost all but three men. And I was one of them. I was given a battlefield commission. The company was rebuilt and re-equipped, and we later made the Sicily landing. After that, we came to Salerno, where we were on the beach for 2 or 3 days. But we were pulled out of Italy before the American drive reached Rome. We were held in Africa for a while and then moved to England. And by that time, I had made captain. On D plus one, we took our tanks ashore on the Normandy beachhead. We made it all with patent third iron, including the bow.
What's your fuel situation, Captain?
Well, not very good, sir. We can make maybe 10 miles.
That's plenty. The Germans aren't going to let us move that far anyway. About a mile and a half will do right now, and you'll be lucky to do that. Later, when we need it, maybe we'll get some fuel trucks.
Yes, sir. I wish I had my old Model A.
I don't think I see the joke.
If I had the whiskey tank on that old booze buggy full of gasoline, we could fuel a battalion.
Well, then you just think of those German artillerymen as revenue. See if you can move your company without their nailing you down.
For some reason, General Oliver took a liking to me. And he got me out of trouble more than once. And had the idea I was going to make the Army my career. I'm afraid I disappointed him pretty badly when I signed up for release from active duty in October of 1945. I I went home to my tavern and looked forward to a life free of further trouble. Well, I could have been more mistaken. I was put out of business by a local option vote to turn the township dry. My mother's prayers again? Well, maybe. But I had no intention of getting out of a business that paid well. Money was still my God. I found a promising-looking tavern in another city. Bought it, moved my games and jukebox, and settled down to try to get rich. That lasted until the Korean War broke out in June of 1950. I was one of the first to be recalled. And when I reported for active duty, I found out why.
Welcome home, Sullivan.
General, I didn't expect to see you.
That's odd. I've been looking forward to seeing you ever since you signed up to be a civilian behind my back. Who do you think asked for your recall?
That time I was out of the tavern business and busy in Korea for 3 years and 12 days. Well, maybe I should have stayed in the army. Because, well, it was as a civilian that I told the people who wanted to muscle in to get lost. And it was as a civilian that I was put in the hospital by a thrown bomb. That was enough to persuade me to get out. I sold the place, looked around for another one to buy. It's a pretty good indication of my ignorance of the scene in the Chicago area that the small neighborhood tavern I bought was in Calumet City. It wasn't long before I learned I wasn't going to be safe from efforts to muscle in. And by that time, I had learned my lesson about the results of resistance. A couple of men came in one morning and announced, "The mob wants to talk to you." They left, and a few minutes later, two well-dressed, cigar-smoking strangers came in. Sat down in a booth, ordered a couple of mixed drinks. When I served them, the men issued an invitation.
"Sit down, Sullivan. We want to talk business."
"Sure. Anytime."
"Well, you've got a nice little place here."
"Thanks."
"One thing we noticed, though. You got your own machine. Why?"
"Well, I've owned those for a long time. Had them in the last two places I operated. Naturally, when I moved, I brought them along."
"Naturally. But you see, we control all those things. Now, we don't want you to lose your investment, so here's what we're going to do. We'll buy the machines from you so they'll belong to us."
"Well, what about the take?"
"Well, we want to be fair to you, Sullivan, so we'll make you a good deal. 60-40.
"Oh, that doesn't sound good to me. Why should I sell when I own the machines now and can keep all the profits?"
"Hey, Sullivan, they tell me you were in the army for a long time, huh?"
"Yeah, that's right, too long."
"There's an old saying in the army that applies here. They can't make you do what they tell you, but they can sure make you wish you had. Understand me?"
Yeah. "Okay. You got yourself a deal."
"Good. Good. You made a smart decision, partner."
That was the beginning of an association that went much farther than Sullivan wanted, and that finally caused him to run for his life.
My deal over the machines in the tavern was a first step into a closer relationship with criminals. After that, each day brought another step, a closer relationship and greater danger. Meanwhile, I prospered materially. By 1957, I owned a package store and a cocktail lounge in addition to the original tavern. But I was also slipping into a situation in which I had acquired information I'd have been better off without. Well, for example, it reached the point where when a shipment of drugs was moving, I knew all about the car, the driver, the size of the shipment, the departure time, and the destination. It began to worry me, and I felt the need of what you might call a vacation. Now, someone told me of a manufacturing plant that needed a man with knowledge of heliox aluminum welding. I picked up some experience with that in the army, so I applied for a factory job and got it. I asked my cousins to mind the business for me. On the new job, we had just installed a very large multiple punch press that punched slabs of metal almost 4 inches thick. After each stroke, it was part of my job to reach in and feel the newly punched holes for rough edges or burrs that might indicate some looseness in the die.
How's she cutting, Charlie?
She looks
okay so far. I'd get my head out from under if I were you. If that thing came down, it'd be quite a nutcracker.
You're right, yeah. All right, thanks for mentioning it.
Hey.
Yeah. Well, here's a rough one. Maybe needs a little adjustment.
Look out!
Even the bones of my arm were crushed to powder. Gangrene set in while I was in the hospital, and they had to amputate even higher than the injury. When I recovered after 4 months, my right arm was entirely gone. I retained a lawyer to bring suit for the injury and went back to running my lounge at Hammond, Indiana, from 4 to midnight every day. As time went on, I began to notice a development that worried me. The same people who had made me their reluctant partner when they bought my equipment were using my establishment as a meeting place. Now, that meant that I was acquiring information that I knew I was better off without. Now, some of the information was given to me deliberately. I was being involved with some purpose in mind. I knew that when I was taken to a place in Chicago to watch how pressure for collection was applied to a man who allowed himself to get into debt to the wrong people. This man was hung by his thumbs on barbed wire and then was whipped with another length of the same wire. And when it was over, he was told just how important it was for him to make his next payment, no matter how he got the money.
Oh, let me down. Let me down.
Just a minute. Let's get this straight. You made your payment. All of it. And right on time. Yeah, you don't like what's happening to you now. Are you going to like it when it happens to your wife?
And your daughter, Otto.
Well, not long after that, I was invited to go by chauffeur-driven car to a meeting in Chicago. The location was a luxuriously furnished apartment. At a conference table in the den sat 5 men, and they wasted no time.
I hear you watched a little collection work the other day.
That's right.
It's a very profitable business. We control it. Right now, we need the right man to handle it for us in your area.
And?
It pays $800 a week and fringe benefits. Cadillac, apartment, unlimited clothing account. Well?
You talking about me?
Of course.
Well, it has some attractions, I'll admit.
There are others. Let me show you more of the fringe benefits. Go into the bedroom.
I'm going to show you a heroin addict. You'll notice that she's cuffed to the bed. That's because we haven't allowed her to have any stuff for 2 days.
Mister! Please, mister! I think I'm going to die if I don't get a fix. I'd do anything for it. Anything at all. Don't go away!
You just bought her in Texas. That's going to be in your department, too.
That girl was probably no more than 17 or 18 years old, but she was covered with needle marks. Whatever effect those men expected the spectacle to have on me, greed, lust, or simply cruelty, they were wrong. I was suddenly sick to the point of actual nausea, and I knew I had to get out of that place. As I walked back to the conference table in the den, I hardly noticed the man beside me. I was remembering my mother. and her prayer.
Lord, take my son out of this terrible life he's in. Please take him out. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Sullivan, now you know all of French Benedict. What's your decision?
Can you wait a little? I'll let you know.
Don't take too long. You won't have another chance. Take him back where you got him.
On the ride back to my own city, I know
what.
It's about the Brooklyn husband as me and my reason up to the right doctor.
Hey, yeah.
And now he's coming around to see the Kaloon now. Well, she took me down for a mess in it.
I think I saw where it all had led. I did just that, too, and within days. But it wasn't the new beginning I wanted. It was the beginning of a nightmare of fear. As I ran for my life.
Harold Sullivan was discovering, as so many others have, that the road downward is an easy one. He was about to learn that good intentions and an effort to make a new life in his own power were not enough. The day was to come when he would learn the meaning of the words of Jesus, "For without me, you can do nothing." But that day was still far down a long and tortuous road. Now, many have learned to despise themselves and the lives they lead. To them we say, if your life is empty or filled with things you hate, it can be made clean and then filled to overflowing. Harold Sullivan saw just about as much combat as any man in the American Armed Forces in World War II. And then when the Korean War broke out, he was recalled for an additional 3 years. Before and between his army times, he was a tavern owner, a man who added dice games and slot machines to the usual attractions so as to capitalize on as many of his customers' weaknesses as possible. Sullivan's profession and his devout worship of the dollar very nearly broke his mother's heart. For years, she prayed, "Take him out of this before it's too late." On the one occasion when he tried to take a sort of sabbatical from his prospering place of business to work in a car shop, he lost his right arm in a punch press. After that, he almost gave up thinking of a change of occupation until his growing connection with organized crime brought him face to face with a decision. Offered a well-paying job in the juice business with a little white slavery on the side, he realized that no matter how much he might worship the dollar, there were still some things he would not do to hurt it.
When I told the men who made me the offer that my answer was I wanted to think about it, I knew I probably was in trouble. But I didn't know how much. On the ride back to my cocktail lounge, I hardly thought of it. I was too occupied with my thoughts of my mother and her prayers to take my boy out of this before it's too late. And I almost smiled as I reflected that now, at last, it seemed her prayer was answered. After the chauffeur let me out of the limousine, I went over to see my attorney.
Nothing to report yet on our personal injury suit, Tully. That is nothing definite, but the company lawyers want to see me there for tomorrow. Now, I got an idea that they'd like to make some kind of a settlement.
Well, they'd better. I've gone without my right arm for a long time now, and I've hated every minute of it. Who's tough with them? I'm going to need the money.
Yeah? What's the matter? Business slowing up? Drinking going out of style?
Neither one. But I want to sell out, and I want to do it right now. I'm looking for buyers now. If I find any, I want you to draw up the papers.
Well, of course, but... Now, are you sure you know what you're doing?
I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm breaking off all connections with a bunch of people I should have avoided in the first place. And I'm putting myself in
What you call a liquid condition, just in case those people I'm breaking away from don't like it.
I've got a feeling that the less I know about this, the better.
You're right. If I didn't know as much about these guys as I do, I'd feel a lot safer right now. Now, what happens next doesn't fall very far short of being a miracle. None of my places of business was listed with any real estate broker. None had been advertised. But within 3 days, I sold all three, and at a good profit. On the second day, my lawyer phoned and asked me to come over to his office the day following. And when I went there, he was waiting with a winner's grin.
Sully, I was right. They were ready to settle for that arm of yours.
Yeah, how much?
All right. Here's the check. See for yourself.
Oh, isn't that low? 110 feet. What do you suppose that arm of mine weighs?
Oh, maybe 20 pounds, I suppose. Why?
Well, my total weight's close to 200. If my arm's worth $5,500 a pound, think what the rest of me is worth. Better than $1,100,000.
I doubt if anybody would pay that much for you, Sully, dead or alive. Besides, if you sold the whole carcass, who'd be left to enjoy the loot?
Yeah, I'm only kidding. But I hope you're right about that other thing.
What other thing?
That no one is going to want to pay for me, dead or alive. Just 3 days had passed since I had tried to stall the mob. In that time, I had sold my businesses, collected for my arm, and what was, or in what anyone would call a comfortably liquid condition. Now, when I walked into the bank with my check, I made out a deposit slip for more than $250,000.
If you just endorse me, please, Mr. Sullivan.
Yes, sir.
If I may say so, sir, this is a very handsome sum of money. You know, of course, that one of our officers would be very glad to discuss with you the most prudent and profitable ways of investing it.
Oh, yeah, I'll bet he would. But today isn't the day. Maybe in a few weeks I'll be ready to think about things like that. But for now, just keep it safe. And handy.
Yes, sir. And thank you, Mr. Sullivan.
I walked out onto the street and hadn't gone 100 feet when I was stopped by a man I knew. A man who had some syndicate connections of his own.
Sully, what are you doing out on the street? What a question.
What are you trying to tell me?
Well, I heard it just this morning, Sully.
You heard what?
I shouldn't be telling you, but you've always played it straight with me.
Well, you get to the point.
I am. You put out a contract on your life.
For how much?
10 big ones, the way I hear it.
Well, my lawyer was right. Nobody's worth a price over $1,000,000.
Well, what's that about?
Just a private joke. Okay. Thanks for telling me.
Why, Mr. Sullivan, is something wrong?
What makes you think so?
Well, you just walked out of here a few minutes ago.
Yeah, a few minutes is all it took to change my plan. I want to make a withdrawal in cash right now.
Mr. Sullivan, not more than $250,000 in cash.
No, but enough to clear your sinuses a little. And I want an international letter of credit to cover the balance.
Oh, so then you've decided to travel. Is this going to be travel purely for pleasure, or are you going to combine it with a little business?
Neither one. I'm traveling for my health. Now get that letter of credit and hurry. With a big roll of cash and the letter of credit safely tucked away, I walked out of the bank, got into a cab, and told the driver to take me to Chicago. The Midway Airport.
There, I paid him off, walked into the terminal building, waited a couple of minutes, and then went out and got into another cab. Now, that one took me to O'Hare International Airport. In the terminal building, I looked up at the nearest airline departure schedule board, picked out the next departing flight, and almost ran to the ticket agent. St. Louis, first class.
Well, there's a flight leaving in 10 minutes.
Yeah, I know that. I want to be on it.
Yes, sir. What about your luggage?
No luggage at all. Now, hurry up with that ticket.
Yes, sir.
I was in St. Louis just long enough to buy a ticket on the next flight out, which happened to be going to Cincinnati. And at Cincinnati, I took a little extra time to find the next flight to Dallas. In Dallas, I phoned a friend of mine, a man who had also been in the tavern business for years. I told him I needed an overnight refuge. That evening, I sat in his living room and told him my story.
You're right about getting out of the country. Even then, they'll try to follow you. But when you go internationally, you make them look in a lot more places. Tell you what I'll do. I know some people who specialize in forged passports and that kind of thing. Give me some money to work with, and I'll have all the papers you need by morning.
He did, too. Although a complete set cost me $16,000. At that point, I abandoned the name of Sullivan and didn't use it again for several years. In Dallas, I flew to Mexico, and within a day or two, was in Quito, Ecuador. Now, although I had been moving about as rapidly as anybody could, there was one thing with my procedure that was seriously wrong. I was traveling on scheduled flights in and out of busy airports and coming into contact with a great many people. And a man who is 5'7", constructed like a wrestler, and has only one arm, is easy to notice and not easy to forget. I knew that with any luck, the hitman who had been paid to kill me might be close on my trail. I needed to break my pattern and found an opportunity in a young Ecuadorian boy who was the commander of a string of pack burros.
Yes, señor. We cross over the mountains, the burros and me, with bags full of coffee beans. And then sometimes we pick up a few things for trading on the other side and we go back for more coffee.
Well, tell me something. On a trip like that, how many people are you likely to meet on the way?
Well, travelers, usually nobody. Indians, please, of course.
Uh-huh. And how far east do you go?
The Napo River. It runs into the Amazon.
Now, how do you feel about letting me go with you?
You got to walk most of the way, you know. The burro is strong, senor, but you are a big man. The burro can't carry you up the mountain.
Who said anything about riding those pack asses? You lead the way, muchacho, and I'll walk all the way across the Andes.
Well, for these, senor, I must charge a small fee.
Well, for these, I'll pay it. Now, let's get started.
Si, senor. Pronto.
Burro. Burro, burro. Arriba, burro. Burro, burro. Burro, vámonos. Burro, burro.
If you haven't crossed the high Andes on foot with a boy and a string of burros for company, you haven't really seen South America. Now, days after we started off, many days, we began dropping down into the green jungle of the upper tributary region of the Amazon River. At last, and when I had almost given up hope of ever seeing a human community again, we reached a tiny village on the upper ranks of one of its tributaries. There, my pack-trained friend negotiated with an Indian boatman who owned a dugout canoe and an outboard motor. Within an hour, I was on my way downstream.
Senor, the next village. There you must find another boatman.
Yeah? Well, what about that float plane tied up over there? Why can't I make a deal with the pilot to take me out?
Hmm? You can try. That one is a gringo, too. Piloto evangelico.
Well, Piloto evangelico was a missionary pilot, flying supplies and people in and out of remote mission stations. And when I told him I wanted to be taken out to one of the coastal cities where I could find an ocean-going vessel,
he admitted it was possible.
The truth is, I have been planning to take the aircraft all the way down to Buenos Aires. Do an engine change, and there's a shop down there I have a lot of confidence in.
Uh-huh. Well, how's this for a proposition? You fly me to Buenos Aires, and I'll pay for the new zero-time engine.
Yeah, that's a very fair offer. I'll be happy to accept your gift in exchange for the ride.
The whole story of Harry Chapman is the end of it. This is all of Harry Chapman. It has not been recorded as all of it on the tape. It's all of it, because it's not last night. It's not all on the tape.
Before we took off from the surface of the river the next morning, the pilot bowed his head there in the cockpit and prayed. I know now that he was thanking God for the airplane and placing the plane, himself and me, in God's keeping. Later, when we were flying over the green jungle and following the ribbon of river, I asked him about that, and he was willing to explain.
Don't misunderstand. When Christians pray like that, they're not rubbing a rabbit's foot. I know God expects me to use the good sense he gave me to keep the airplane properly maintained and keep my proficiency as a pilot as high as possible. Faith is not a substitute for diligence or competence. So, you see, when I pray before taking off, I'm just saying, Lord, here's this airplane you've given us to use in your service. And here I am, weak and subject to error. And here's my passenger who's trusting in me. In the same way, but far more, I'm trusting in you. For a safe flight, if that's your will. And if the plan calls for a crash or a forced landing, then I'm trusting you to use even that for your glory. And Lord, finally, if it's time for you to call me home, that's all right, too, because I'm trusting in Jesus, my Savior.
I don't know about that last part. I've led a pretty rough life.
No, that isn't the point. God's word says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no elite among gross sinners any more than there is among respectable ones. They all stand the same before God, and their only hope of salvation is Jesus.
At Buenos Aires, I searched the waterfront for a likely-looking tramp steamer and found one that was clearing for Casablanca. It seemed appropriate that I should make a second landing in Africa at that city. So I signed up for a voyage and helped the loading of silks, bananas, and general cargo. You'd think that after the crossing of the Andes with the donkey train and the rides in the dugout and airplane, I'd have felt secure. I definitely did not. The price for my death might be $10,000, but the expense account for the hit men would be unlimited, and they would not want to suffer loss of prestige by failing to kill me. But when the ship sailed, I was relieved, after I'd made a careful study of the members of the crew. But when we landed at Casablanca, all my fears returned.
We'll find out in a moment whether Sullivan's fears were justified or not.
I traveled from one end of Africa to the other, and even rode out into the Egyptian desert to see the Sphinx. I covered nearly all of Europe, with the exception of Russia. In the Middle East, about the only nation I missed was Israel. Further eastward, I passed through Pakistan and came at last to Australia. Of all the cities of Australia, the one I liked best was Melbourne. It's, very English in style, with narrow streets and an old-fashioned feeling about it. I lived there in the same hotel without moving for several weeks. Well,
As I knew the determination of professional killers, I felt that here, at last, I might well be safe. For the first time in my months, well, now years of running for my life, I felt that I might be safe. For the first time, I almost gave up looking over my shoulder, entering rooms cautiously, never sitting with my back to a door, and all the things a fugitive learns. I bought a car, drove around and saw the sights of the area, and began almost to enjoy myself. Also, I made the acquaintance of one or two of the local people.
Having one of the same today, mate?
You remember then?
I should. You've been coming here for more than a week now. Man with one arm, if you forgive my saying so, is easier than most to remember.
Yeah, I know. I've thought of it often.
No use worrying about such things. May I ask you, what's your line of work back in the States?
Same as yours.
You're a pub keeper.
Yeah.
Now, ain't that a coincidence? You know, you might be able to tell me some of the things I've been wanting to know.
Well, I'll try, but I may not have the answer.
You see, I've been thinking that if I took a place like this and fixed it up so as to be what you might call a tavern or a cocktail lounge in the American style, it might catch on with the public. But I don't know the first thing about how they run a Yank bar.
Well, you know, you may have a good idea there. Tell me, have you ever thought of taking in a partner?
Once or twice. Most of them that want to come in as a partner have more ambition than they have money. If I took a man as partner, I'd want to share and share a lot. Mm. The investment as well as the take.
I'll tell you what, I might just be interested in such a partnership as that.
You've got money?
Or know where I can find it. What do you say?
Well, I like the idea. Let's look at the figures a little more. This just might work out better than I could have hoped.
Yeah, if I can settle down here and live to a peaceful old age, it'll be a lot better than I could have hoped. The man I dealt with was honest and sincere. The city was attractive. I'd made the acquaintance of one or two local women. All in all, it seemed that this was the place I might settle down. I drove across town to my hotel, turned the car over to the doorman, and went upstairs to change while he drove the car to a parking area. Later, I went back downstairs, walked out to the parking area myself, which was customary there, and reached for the door handle of my car. The charge was set off just a shade too early. If there had been enough of a time lag for me to swing the door open, then the blast would have taken me directly, and I surely would have been killed. As it was, though, the door came off the hinges. Although it knocked me down, it also acted as a shield. So later that day, I returned to consciousness and found myself lying in a hospital bed.
Well, you're beginning to take notice, I see.
Yes, Doctor. How do I seem to be?
Well, considering what happened, very well. I tell you, you were missing the arm before the explosion.
Oh, come on. Don't make jokes like that, Doctor. It isn't that funny to me.
You're right. I'm sorry. Well, you should know that there's a policeman outside the room. His orders to ask you some questions as soon as you're in shape to answer them.
Not until tomorrow, Doctor. I'm in no mood for questions now.
All right. But the policeman will still be there tomorrow, you know. Cars don't explode like that without a good reason. Or a bad one. And the police are very curious to know who dislikes you enough to plant a charge like that.
Doctor, I'm not sure I know who did it either. As for why, that's a long story. It was a long story that I had no intention of telling to the Melbourne police. But more than anything, I wanted to get out of the country, put distance between myself and the man who would pay the killing. But to do that, I had to find something more suitable to wear than a hospital gown. And I had to get my hands on that satchel in my hotel.
hotel room that contained my passport and my money. And I had to do it all without being caught by either the police or my pursuers.
How Harold Sullivan managed that is one of the neatest tricks that you've heard in a long time. We'll be telling that and much more when Unshackled brings you the third and final and the most amazing chapter of all in the true story of Harold Sullivan. The bomb that exploded in Harold Sullivan's car in the parking lot in Melbourne, Australia, shattered his hope of having escaped from the men who were paid to track him down and kill him. He had spent more than 3 years and a couple of $100,000 trying to keep out of their reach. In that time, he had crisscrossed the face of the earth again and again, using every form of transportation from donkey pack train to jet aircraft. The man who had been involved with organized crime and who had made money his god found that this god of his couldn't save him. When he regained consciousness after the blast, he found himself lying in a hospital bed. He was told the police were waiting to question him. Somewhere outside, he knew also, waited the men who were determined to take his life. He planned his escape from the hospital, avoiding police and assassins alike. And how he did that sounds impossible. But once, many years ago, while I was driving a taxi cab, I actually accepted as a passenger a man who was wearing a hospital gown and who had just come down a fire escape. In Sullivan's case, he had the added advantage of encountering a cab driven by a man he knew. You'll hear how the fugitive completed his escape and what happened afterward as we bring you the final chapter of the true story of Harold Sullivan, right now on Unshackled.
My money and my passports, of which I had several, all of them false, were in a small satchel in my hotel room. First thing to do was to get that satchel.
Well, Mr. Sullivan, I heard you'd been killed.
No, not quite, but I will be if the guys who planted that bomb catch up with me.
It's just like an American gangster cinema.
Well, never mind that. Look, there's a small white satchel in my room. Go and see if Susie's in the bar, and if she is, get my key at the desk and give it to her. Have her go up and bring me that bag.
You're right.
But 5 minutes later, I had the bag and was on my way. Two taxis later, and wearing a suit that had been bought for me by one of the taxi drivers, I walked up the gangplank of the rustiest looking tramp steamer at the Melbourne docks.
You looking for someone, mister?
Yeah, the captain.
You have found him. I am the captain.
Oh, good. It looks as though you're about ready to sail.
You are right. In less than an hour.
Yeah, can you take a passenger?
If that passenger has money.
All right, name your price. I got it.
Come with me. We will make our arrangements in my cabin.
That's fair enough. Oh, I forgot to ask you. Where are you sailing for?
Oh, I thought you knew. This is a Philippine ship. Our destination is Manila.
My life after that, for months, was a succession of tramp steamers alternating with airliners. Now, more than once, I flew by jet over 1,000 miles of open ocean on a flight lasting less than 3 hours, and then backtracked by freighter to my starting point on a voyage of nearly 4 days. This went on for many months. I was never free of the fear of death. I was sure that the men who'd spent 3 years tracking me to Melbourne would find me again. In December of 1964, more than 4 years from the time I had fled Chicago, I was in Rome. I stayed there only a short time, then made a reservation on a flight to Paris. I checked out of my hotel and stood on the curb to hail a taxi.
Do you wish a taxi, senor?
Yeah, but I'm not having much luck.
Oh, there should be one just around the corner. Wait here. I'm going to bring it.
Yeah, good. In a hurry. I don't want to miss my plane.
What happened?
what
who are you? Leave the car, driven by an idiot that skidded right up on the sidewalk and under the man who was standing.
Oh, poor man. And I was surprised to get him a taxi.
He doesn't need it now. I must try to call an ambulance instead.
When the compact car came up on the sidewalk, it knocked me through the plate glass window of the hotel. Again, I regained consciousness in a hospital bed. I'll never know for sure whether I was struck accidentally or deliberately. It may well have been accidental. At least no one tried to harm me during the 2 weeks I remained in the hospital. But even so, I was wandering across the low countries, especially...
Again, this is the roof of the vessel. And yell the... Still out of yes, maybe. Don't know yet, though. No, but you will that. First on the saddle. All the men will not stop you back now. Now, of course, here it is. In the hole.
Run, I never dared to get in touch with any of my relatives. Now, though, with money almost gone, the entire quarter of a million, I took a chance and called my sister in Harrisburg, Illinois. She gave me the first hope in 5 years. And I might have heard the end of the joke.
Zoe? Oh, I think it may be safe. Now, from what I see, there were five men who put out that contract on your life. Now, three of them are dead, and the other two are in prison serving life sentences.
Well, maybe that was why I hadn't seen certain evidence of the killers for more than 2 years. It was time to take a chance, and I booked a seat on the next available flight to Chicago. I stepped off the airplane at Chicago's O'Hare International Airport on December 24, 1965, the same airport from which my wanderings had begun more than 5 years earlier. Now, there was a difference. For one, I was 5 years older and tired of running. For another, when I had started out in 1960, I had carried a bundle of cash and letters of credit representing more than a quarter of $1 million. But now I was broke. Completely and absolutely flat broke. I couldn't ride in a cab from the airport to Hammond, Indiana. I couldn't even pay the fare on the airport limousine to downtown Chicago. I wondered what Christmas Eve travelers thought of a middle-aged, one-armed man who stood by the road, thumb in the air, pleading for a lift. Well, for a wonder, I was helped by motorists and did reach Hammond. There I learned a fresh lesson in man's inhumanity to man.
Hey, Sully, is that really you? Think about your dad.
Well, not quite. Just broke.
I heard you got a settlement of over 100 G's for that arm.
Yeah, I did. 5 years ago.
Well, what'd you do with all your money?
Oh, that's a long story.
Well, then I don't have time to hear it now.
No, I didn't come in here to bore you with it. But I was hoping you could see your way clear to letting me have a little cash until I got back in my seat.
Sorry, I've had a lot of expenses. I can't do anything for you.
I did you some favors, I remember.
Yeah, well, maybe. But that was a long time ago. Try somebody else.
Sure, I know, Sullivan. You gave me a job when I needed it. But I've poured a lot of booze since then. Anyway, I heard you made some enemies, and I'm sorry, I can't help you.
The night manager of a small hotel still owed me a big bar bill from years earlier. He was the only one who didn't turn me away.
Well, the temperature's going down. We're supposed to get an ice storm tonight. I wouldn't turn a dog out in this weather.
Oh, that's the first kind word I've heard all day.
I'll set you up a cot in a little room we've been using to store cleaning supplies. It isn't much, but it's a lot better than the street.
Yeah, I appreciate it. But I don't understand those other guys. They used to claim to be my friends.
Come on, I'll take you to your room.
I spent the night of Christmas Eve in that oversized broom closet. The next morning was cold and clear, and everything outside was covered with a thick coating of ice.
And when I walked out on the street, I slipped and twisted my ankle. The pain was fierce, and I knew that the ankle should be taken. I knew that the health center operated by the city or maybe by the county would be open even on a holiday. It took a lot of painful hobbling to get there, but I made it. The woman in charge, a Mrs. Patterson, remembered me from the old days.
Remember when I used to call you up, Sully, and ask for a donation for a food basket for some poor family?
Yeah, yeah. I guess I was high on your list of live ones.
You never turned me down. Not once. You know, let's take that ankle. It's swelling badly.
Yeah, I know.
Sully, why don't you go to the rescue mission?
No. I'm not a wino. I just need a job.
Well, I didn't say you were. But those people will give you a place to stay and food. And they'll give you something else you need, too.
What?
They'll introduce you to Jesus Christ.
I went back to the hotel, sat in the lobby, and thought about what Mrs. Patterson had said. At last, I decided to go to the rescue mission and look it over. I did, too, like a man casing a bank he plans to rob. And just inside the glass door, looking out, stood a man who was at least 6'4" and wore a burr haircut. Now, he watched me go past twice. The third time, he opened the door and held out his hand.
Fella, can I help you?
Well, I don't know.
Come on in. You must be freezing.
That man was Johnny Colston, assistant pastor of the First Baptist Church of Hammond and superintendent of the Hammond City Rescue Mission. He sat in his office, and I told him the whole story. At the end, there were tears in his eyes when I asked, "Can you help me?"
"No, I can't. But I can introduce you to someone who can, Sully. What do you know about this Bible?"
"Oh, there's a little of me, man.
It's God's word, Sully, and it's all true. It doesn't tell you everything you might want to know out of curiosity, but it does tell you everything you need to know to live at peace with God and with yourself and to have eternal life."
"Yeah, I've only been at peace with God or with myself or with anyone else.
But do you know why?"
"Well, I've led a pretty rough life."
"Oh, sure. But even that is only a symptom of the real trouble. But the real trouble is sin. You see, God created man for eternal life and for fellowship with himself. But he also created man with a free will. Man used that freedom to rebel and set himself up as God. The infection of sin has been handed down ever since, and it brings death and confusion."
Are you saying we're all sick?
"We've sinned. But God has provided a remedy in his son, Jesus. You see, as there are, you can't possibly enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus stated it this way: except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This new birth is of the Holy Spirit, not of the flesh. And then Jesus said, 'Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.'"
Even a guy like me?
You're no different at heart from anyone else. See, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God."
"All right, but not as far short as I have."
"Even so, God sets the same standard for all of us. Here it is: if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved."
And all the old sins?
"You can be a new man in Christ. Jesus went to the cross for your sins, too. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." reach a place where you had to run for your life. And he allowed you to lay hands on enough money, even though it was mostly forgotten, so that you could run. But he hasn't allowed you to keep a day of it. It's a new start. And with God's help, it'll be a good one.
Was it, Gideon? It would be nice to report that Sullivan had no further problems. But the facts are very different. In a moment, you'll hear the problems that lay ahead.
The mission was connected with the First Baptist Church of Hammond. I arranged to be baptized there and began helping out at the mission. Pastor Hiles counseled with me.
God hasn't done so much to bring you to Christ without a good reason.
Well, just having a new life is reason enough.
I agree. But a wise old Scotsman once wrote that God has a plan for career as well as character. With your background, with your knowledge of people in desperate situations, you can be greatly used.
Well, it's true that some of the men here seem to be willing to listen to me. I think they trust me.
Then learn every phase of the work of a rescue mission. Learn how to reach the men on the street even more effectively. That's what the mission is all about. I think it's where God wants you to be.
God bless the work there at the mission. I was able to lead as many as 7 to 10 men to the Lord each week. You think a man would be content with a situation like that? I became ambitious. After about 3 years, I heard of an opening for a mission superintendent in a nearby city. I was very sure I could have the position if I really went after it. And I did. And here's the problem. I did not pray and ask for God's guidance. Neither did I talk to Pastor Hiles or anyone else about it. It was my idea. I carried it out, and my plan succeeded. But I did. I was there for 10 months and did not gain one soul to Christ. Not one. And also because of that failure and nagging knowledge that I had taken the good in my teeth and run my own way, I became an unbearable personality. One day, as I was going out of the mission, I snapped at the reception clerk and headed angrily for the door. I'd gone to stand there. A man who'd been in and out of the mission many times had often heard the gospel. He watched me going and spoke out to the clerk.
You know what's wrong with Sullivan? Let me tell you something. There isn't a better man in the country, but he wouldn't have all this trouble if he was in God's will.
Well, that struck me where I live. If that confused drunk knew what was wrong, and I still refused to admit it, then I was in deep trouble. I went out and started my car and drove off. After a few minutes, I stopped and thought and read my Bible. I'm afraid. Oh, I don't know how many miles I covered that day. Not as many as you might think, because most of the time was spent in prayer. It was dark when I parked my car close to the water filtration plant on the Hammond East Chicago lakefront. I walked down to the water's edge and prayed. After a while, the moon rose to my right and began moving upward in the sky. I remained on my knees in the sand. Lord, I am a stubborn and stiff-necked man. Now I know it. And I am ready to submit to your will. Get me back where you want me, Lord. Whatever it is, and whatever it is,
that's what I want to
hear. Somewhere out on the lake, a bank of fog rose and started to fog on. The moon crossed the sky, and still I stayed and prayed. And at last I turned from the water and came out of the filtration plant and stopped me.
Sully? Is that you, Sully?
Yeah. Why?
Oh, I thought I recognized you. I've been watching you for hours.
Oh, I know you now. We met at the church.
Right, and I need help. There's a man working in the basement who needs to be dealt with. He desperately needs to know the Lord, but I can't seem to make any headway with him. Would you try?
Of course. Where is he? Well, the man led me down to the pump room. Well, there we found several inches of water on the floor. A young man in a hard hat was wearing rubber boots and wading from pump to pump.
My friend, have you any idea what's going to happen to you when you die? Now, this is a serious question. Every one of us is just one heartbeat from death. Mister, if you walk away from me, I'll only follow you. This is too important to pass by or to ignore. What are you going to do about Jesus?
Look, mister, I don't know who you are, but I do know you're going to get your feet wet. Why don't you go back upstairs?
Fella, my feet are wet already. And I'll wade up to my neck if it would help me to lead you to Christ.
What kind of a man are you, anyway?
A sinner. Saved by grace. But ask me another. Ask me what kind of a savior my Lord is. That's what I want to tell you about.
Oh, praise the Lord, that young man received Christ. After 10 months without a convert, I was being shown that back in the will of God, I could again be used. I went back out on the beach and completely rededicated myself to Christ. And what I said was, anywhere, Lord. Anywhere at all. Anywhere has now proved to be the City Rescue Mission in Lansing, Michigan. I was there for 3.5 years. Now I'm back at the church as an associate pastor, director of benevolence and welfare, and director of the Hammond City Rescue Mission, where I was led to Christ. God has given me a wonderful wife and family, and peace of mind beyond anything I ever dreamed of. I spent years in fear of men and ignored God. But Jesus told us this: fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Where are you headed? Now is the time to settle the question that I failed to settle for 2 million years. Now is the day of salvation.
You can call all out Harold M. Sullivan, now the superintendent of the Hammond City Rescue Mission, at 5508 Calumet Avenue, Hammond, Indiana. The phone number, 932-5085. I've been asked several times about the man of the street. Yes, the man of the street. The man who is rejected by society, is rejected by loved ones. He has no place to turn, no place to go, except the rescue mission. Yes, we try to reach up and get just a little bit of that continuing city, which we all seek, and bring it down into the rescue mission so that the men come in, they can feel the love and the warmth of Jesus Christ. Yes, we try to change their lives. We introduce them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, I feel, is the answer to this.